I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. And we have I have a question of discussion I want to talk about tonight. And it's a simple question, but it's a heavy question, I think. Where does evil come from? Can you put your finger on it and say, that's where evil comes from? You know, can you figure it out? Do you recognize evil when you see it immediately, or does it take you a while to really begin to hone in on it to begin to see what's evil? Or we could ask, are you evil? Do you have evil in you? Evil lurks in dark places. You know, we could ask all these kinds of questions, but my essential question is, where does evil come from? We're going to find out, and I'll just share a couple of things. Evil disguises itself as an angel of light. So evil's not always easily discernible. Evil doesn't come up and say, hi, I'm evil and I'm out to get you. You know, it conceals itself. And so in that way, its purpose is to sneak up on us. Its purpose is to spring upon us from areas that we least expect it. Evil makes us comfortable before it strikes. And that's one of the things that's so nasty about it is You don't see it coming, you're not anticipating it, and it usually comes from places where you are very comfortable and very at ease, and you become vulnerable, and you let down your defenses, and then all of a sudden evil gets you. Why is it this way? Why is it that evil's often found out too late? Why is it that we get trapped by it? Why does it take us such a long time to discern evil? Even for those who are spiritually endowed, you know, with the gift of discerning of spirits and things like that, a lot of times evil doesn't make itself apparent. And so a lot of times we can get involved in things before we really realize that there are consequences and that it is definitely outside the will of God. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 28, I think this gives us a real good clue. Verses 14 and 15 is talking, and this is typically believed and accepted that he's talking about Lucifer and Satan in these two verses. He says, you were appointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now, there's some real interesting things. You were the anointed cherub. I mean, evil often has an anointing that goes with it. It has a gifting that goes with it. It's a gifting that allures us. It's a gifting that draws us. It's a gifting that God has given, not of evil, because you always come up with the question, well, why did God create the devil? Well, here it says, he anointed him. He walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. He was perfect in his ways from the day that you were created. God created Satan perfect. He created you, Lucifer, perfect. Well, what went wrong? Iniquity was found in him. It was just happened to be there. And we confuse that sometimes. We say, well, God created evil. Well, you know, angels have a free will, but they're not allowed to exercise it. See, you and I have free will differently than the angels, and we get to exercise it to a limited degree, but we will be judged for it, just as the angels are judged by their choice. But they're not robots, and sometimes we think that they're robots, and they just mechanically do the will of God. And if that's the way, then Satan had to be created evil by God, because where else does evil come from? But we find out that even in good things, there is evil in it because we have the opportunity of choice. And we can choose, and our personalities are unique. And even angels have personalities. Angels have unique qualities about them. And these things were created to please God, but man was created to please God. Man was created in the very image of God. We were created perfect in all of our ways, and yet iniquity was found in us, even as it was with Lucifer. But I think it's interesting. He was created perfect in all of his ways from the day that he was created till iniquity was found in you. Now, I want to look at the word evil and just kind of give us a broad definition of it. Evil can be used as an adjective, which is a descriptive word, or a noun. As an adjective, evil means deeply immoral and malevolent, or malevolent. There we go. All of a sudden, I couldn't remember how to pronounce it. Malevolent. It's not a word that we see a whole lot anymore today. But malevolent. It's just weird. It's twisted. It's messed up like that. It's embodying or associated with the devil. Okay, we can understand that. It's extremely an extremely unpleasant or an evil smell. You know, some, you know, when a toxic smell, you know, like sulfur, it's like, ooh, man, you know, some smells just get to you and say, oh man, that's evil. That just has the odor of hell about it or something. It's an evil smell. But those are broad definitions as an adjective. It's used to describe. This is evil from Satan. It's an evil smell. It's deeply immoral and such. And the second way it's used is as a noun, which is descriptive. It means an extreme wickedness and depravity, especially when regarded as a supernatural force. So as a noun, it's extreme. It's not just a little bit. It's extreme depravity. The second definition is it's something harmful or undesirable. So evil is something harmful, something undesirable. And the question I asked earlier is, did God create evil? Did God create all of these things? And the answer is no. I'll give you that right off the top. Just in case you're wondering, God did not create evil. It says iniquity was found in Lucifer. It was found. It wasn't put there by God. It was discovered. It was found. It was brought forth by that individual. Lucifer, Satan, was created perfect. Adam was created whole. He was created perfect. He was created in the image of God without sin, innocent. Let's look at some things about this finding out. Go to Genesis 44:16. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 44, verse 16. And, 44:16. This is when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house in Egypt. And Joseph, he planted a gold pitcher in his brothers in Benjamin's bag, and so that they would find it, and he was going to see what they would do. He was testing them, but if they didn't bring it back, he was going to go out and get it, send his soldiers to get them. And when they confront Joseph, Judah says in verse 16, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." Now, they found this cup. Now, most of the brothers knew they didn't take it. Benjamin is saying, "I didn't take it," but somehow it got in there. And they're going to be confronted with the second greatest person in Egypt. And they figure the only way we can get around this is we've got to plead guilty. Because if we say, we don't know how it got there, but it's found in our bag, he has the power to execute all of us. So we have to throw ourselves on his mercy. The way that they did that is, and it's really true, they found out that the iniquity that was in them. Well, we know that they had iniquity. They sold their brother into slavery. They faked his death to his dad. There was iniquity in them, wasn't it? And so they're beginning to confess. They're beginning to come to that realization that iniquity is in them. And I think that's curious that in Judah, iniquity was found in them. Go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 8 and 9. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Moses knows Israel is a stiff-necked people. Moses knows that there is iniquity and sin in their midst. He said, pardon our sin, pardon our iniquity. See, he's aware that this is in them. Now, had Israel done anything wrong? Not at this point. They hadn't rebelled against God. They hadn't gone against God. They were crying out for God. And yet Moses, before he leads them out in the wilderness, says to God, I know we're a stiff-necked people. Have you ever noticed people are stiff-necked? All of us are. All of us have sin. All of us have iniquity. All of us have this sin. Well, where did it come from? Well, I haven't really done anything that bad, but it's still there, isn't it? And this is what the world says, you know, well, how can you say that I have sin? You don't know what I've done in my life, but I know the condition of humanity. I know that within us there is no good thing. Only God in us makes us good. And when you begin to understand that, it's not a question of are you evil, but that evil is within you. And if evil isn't confronted and dealt with, as Moses is trying to deal with it here with the people interceding for them, Lord, forgive us. We are a stiff-necked people. Father, forgive us and forgive us of our sin and our iniquity. You know, get these things out of our lives so we won't sin against you sometime in the future when we're not aware of it. Okay, so he's preparing the people for the future. Have you ever done something or said something and all of a sudden just in realization ask yourself, where did that come from? This is not normal activity. This is not a normal thought. This is not a normal response. Where did that come from? Well, you don't always know, but somewhere down on the inside, it came a bubbling up. And it was crude, but it wasn't the hillbilly crude, you know, from the show. But it just came bubbling up in us. So where did it come from? Well, iniquity was found in you. You didn't, you know, nothing was that bad going on, but all of a sudden, it just flared up. It's like, ooh, that's ugly. I don't like me when I do that. I don't like feeling the way I do afterwards. I don't like that I've put people off. I don't like that I've offended people. I don't like the things I was thinking that I'd like to do to them. It's like I don't want to respond. That's not who I want to be. But yet iniquity is found in us. And I think here's one of the key things. Sin does not come full blown. It doesn't come full blown. The Bible says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. You know, you just don't wake up one morning, gee, I think I'm going to go out and kill 14 people. I think I'm going to go out and be a human bomb and just blow people up in a market someplace. You just don't wake up one morning and make that decision, but it comes slowly and gradually, and if you don't deal with it, I always like the things, well, this person was very despondent before they did this. Yeah, but were they happy? Were they really contented? And then all of a sudden one day, I'm despondent. I think I'll go kill somebody. You know, it's just like, no, you don't. They've thought about it. They've meditated it. They've given it place. And they've begun to wrap their life around their emotions and their feelings until finally iniquity was found in them. But it doesn't come full blown. It starts as a thought tolerated. And when you begin to focus on that thought and you begin to tolerate that idea, tolerate that concept, that's when iniquity becomes birthed in you. And you can be holy, you can be righteous. You know, people say, well, how did that man of God fall? I mean, they preached so well, but iniquity was found. They began to get their thought life in the wrong area and they began to focus on the wrong things and suddenly it just exploded. Well, it didn't just explode. It built up over a period of time, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, maybe from childhood, and it finally something triggered it. There were things that my dad would frustrate me so much when I was growing up with him. He played devil's advocate with me, and I never knew that till later in life. And if I had understood it sooner, he wouldn't have gotten to me so bad. But he played devil's advocate. So whatever I said, he always took the opposite side. Have you ever tried to agree with somebody that their whole purpose is to argue with you? You can't do it. Because, okay, well, maybe I was wrong, so you're right. Well, how do you know I'm right? How do you know? And you just... And it's just like when you get trained in that way, you get violent, you get, you know, just you blow up because you're just, you're always looking for someone to attack you. You're always looking to defend yourself because no button, whatever you do, it's wrong. There's nothing right you can do because your authority figure is going to question everything you do. Well, when you don't understand it, that's a process that's going on. And I found out in seminary about a week before we graduated, that's what they were doing for 3 years to us in seminary. And again, I thought I was going through and losing my mind. You know, I thought I was going to a Christian seminary, but in every class, how do you know Jesus was raised from the dead? But the Bible says, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, this theologian says this, and this theologian, it's like where do you get grounded in your faith? Where do you get established? And see, all of these things begin to compound, and they all come up. And if you don't learn to deal with it, it just blows up. And it'll blow up at the most inconvenient times. It'll catch you unawares, and all of a sudden it's like, boom, it's like, oh my goodness, why did I do that? Where, and everybody looks at you, but I've never seen you like this before. Yeah, no, you haven't, but these are things that come out. See, iniquity was found in us. It's a sad thing, isn't it? But it starts as a thought tolerated. Now, James 1, 13 to 16 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted, I'm sorry, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Again, we've talked about evil as deeply immoral, embodying or associated with the devil, extremely unpleasant. See, God doesn't tempt you with evil. God is not the one who puts the bad thought in you. God is not the one who gives you that negative self-opinion. God is not the one, because he doesn't tempt you to take an evil thought. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. Notice, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Where does evil come from? It comes from your own desires. It comes from the enticement of the things of the world, jealousy of other people, pride of what you can do. It comes from all these different areas. When you begin to compare yourself with people, you begin to get enticed. That's why there's so much in the Bible against lust, against covetousness. Why? Because when you are beginning to lust after what other people have, it might be possessions, it might be looks, it might be opportunity, it might be education, it might be class, it might be anything. But when you are beginning to be drawn by those and lust after what other people have, you're being enticed. Because you don't appreciate yourself, who you are, you don't know who you are in God, and so instead of comparing yourself with God and what God has done for us, we're comparing ourselves with other people, often people who are not even born again. And so we're being enticed by those things. It says, then when desire has conceived, see, it doesn't conceive immediately. It starts as a thought. You have that chance to kill that thought before it conceives. You have a chance to throw that thought down. But if you don't, it will conceive and give birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So this is how it starts as a thought. Then it comes in, it conceives, starts to take root on the inside of you. And if you give that place after a certain period of time, it will bring forth death. It will produce that which it is in. That's why in 2 Corinthians it says we cast down arguments, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's why it's so important to learn how to cast down thoughts that are not of God. It's so important to start taking, just when it just comes in. Kenneth Hagin had a saying that I dearly love. He says, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Thoughts come, thoughts go. But it's only dangerous when you start taking the thought. And part of the reason, or part of the way we take the thought, what did I think that? What's wrong with me that I thought that thought? and you start judging yourself and getting under condemnation because you took the thought. And Satan just loves it. Because once he starts getting you to argue, there's that seed of doubt sown in there. And he takes that seed of doubt, and after a while, if you meditated on it long enough, you'll just surrender. Well, I guess that's just the way I am. I guess I'm just going to have to deal with this for the rest of my life. And then he's got you. Why? Because sin has conceived. And now in that area, whenever you start trying to reach out, whenever you start trying to do something different, he brings that thought back up to you. And that memory, well, that's just who I am. Everything I try fails. What a horrible, horrible thought. When God says all things are possible for him who believes. So you can, there's two thoughts, but you've got to choose which thought you're going to take, which thought you're going to let have root on the inside of you, which thought you're going to let conceive, which thought you're going to bring out and let it produce until it's full grown in you. Amen? So, if you go to Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, we've got to understand that through Christ we have dominion over sin. Jesus has given us dominion over our thoughts. You can control your thoughts. You can submit them to God. And in Romans 6, 12 to 14, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Well, if he tells me do not let sin, that means that I have to let sin reign in my mortal body. I have to give the thoughts of sin, the thoughts of evil, I have to give them place, because he says, do not let evil a place. So if I cannot give it place, that means I have to give it place in order for it to take root. So I have a choice right there to make. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it have dominance, that you should obey it in its lust. Again, it doesn't come all at once. It comes as a thought. And the more you meditate on the thought, pretty soon you'll start to obey its lust, its desire, its enticement. It'll have an effect on you. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. Present yourselves to God to be his servants. Don't present yourself to the thought of evil. Don't present yourself to the failure, the thoughts of failure. Don't submit yourself to the thoughts of sickness and disease and torment. And well, this is just how it is. You know, this has been going on in my family for a long time. This is a generational curse. Well, it may be, but you don't have to be in that generation. Praise God, we've got new parents. We've got a new family, amen. We're not stuck with the old kind. We don't have to continue to abide in the sin, because the Bible says, I think this is right, that sin affects and has effect to the fourth generation, but righteousness to the thousandth generation. Well, I want to tell you something. We have not been on earth yet for 1,000 generations. So say, well, yeah, but my family's cursed, and well, I'm the third generation. Well, you can start a new generation. And you can start the blessing of God now, in your generation. You don't have to, well, we got two more generations before. No, because if you continue in the sin, you've just perpetuated it for another four generations. You can cut it off. You can cut it off. You can cut it off in your children, cut it off in your household. You can take authority of, no, I'm the blessed. I'm the blessed. I am not the cursed. I am the blessed. I walk in the blessing of God. I walk in the anointing of God. I'm like that anointed cherub, but iniquity will not be found in me, because I'm not going to give it place. I'm not going to give my thought life to those things to where iniquity will be found in me. Amen. He says, it concludes in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin uses the law against us. Sin uses the commandments against you. And let me say it like this, because I think this is maybe a little bit clearer for our modern day concepts. Sin uses godly desires and twists them to destroy us. You know, the Bible says we were created to have dominion. We were commanded to have dominion. And so often what Satan does is he comes to us and he starts talking to us. You know, you never get your way. Everything you want, somebody's going to take away from you. And he uses that and say, well, That shouldn't be that way. I should have my way now and then. And what you're saying to yourself is, I need to have dominion in a positive way, in the godly way. But you get upset with that, so pretty soon you start taking dominion. Bless God, I'm going to get my way whether it's right or not. Bless God, the family's going to listen to me, and they're going to have to bow their knee. They're going to have to do it my way, or it's the highway, buddy. And you just get into all this thing all of a sudden, and it's like, but that's not who I wanted to be. That's not where I started out to go. But he takes that godly desire, and Satan will twist it, and now it's become something destructive instead of something healthy. And it just takes a little bit, doesn't it? He takes that desire, I want to succeed in life. I want to do something that's going to make a change to other people. And because things don't work out right, you start thinking, well, I'm going to have to lie to get this, because you don't get ahead unless you lie. I'm going to have to cheat. I'm going to have to steal. Because though they always say, the ends justifies the means. And pretty soon you start justifying what you do as an excuse. But when I get there, I'm going to do good with it. And by the time you get there, you are just as corrupt as everybody else. And now your whole goal and surrounded with the fear is that people are going to take what you have away from you. So now I've got to continue doing what I did to obtain the position in order to maintain it so that I won't lose it. And so what started out as a good thing has now become twisted and become evil. And, you know, it's because of fear. It's because of not giving it to God. But again, iniquity was found in it. It started out for a good purpose. I don't want to, you know, some people will say it like this. I don't want to live the life my parents lived. I want to be better than that. And not that you have a bad thought toward your parents, but they never got a high school education. They never got a college education. I'm going to be the first in my family to get a college education. I'm going to be the example to others that they can be something, that they don't have to just stay in manual labor and uneducated for the rest of their lives. I'm going to show them that they can be somebody. So you start out with that ambition, and then pretty soon you just, it gets twisted. It's like, well, I don't want to associate those people because they're an embarrassment. You know, you start lording it over them. You start having bitterness toward them, and it gets twisted. See, it started out as a godly desire, but Satan came in and twisted it, and iniquity was found in the very thing that started out to honor God. You look at so many singers today, even in rock and roll and all the other things, and still a lot of them that are, of course, they started about 30 years ago or 40 years ago, but they started out singing in church. They started out magnifying the Lord, and someone in the church started saying, well, you know, we really don't like that kind of music here. And so the only place where they could express themselves was out in the world, because the church refused to allow them to express themselves. And they didn't start out singing all the raunchy, bawdy songs. They started out singing praises to God. But because it wasn't accepted, they went out in the world and it got twisted, and they die young in drugs and sex and booze and all this other stuff. And their life is destroyed because it got twisted. God put music in their heart, and it got twisted and got pushed out of the church. Satan, when you think about his temptations with Jesus, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Well, what did Jesus come for? The kingdoms of the world. If you would throw yourself down from this pinnacle, oh, people would see and believe. Well, what did Jesus come for? To reveal God. Why? So that people would believe. Satan is taking the things that Jesus came to do, and he's just twisting it. And that's the temptation. That's the subtlety of evil, that iniquity is suddenly found in you. And it's like, man, how did I get here? This isn't how I started. This isn't what I wanted, but oh my goodness. That's why repentance is such a refreshing thing, because wherever you find yourself, when you catch yourself, you can repent and turn from evil, and God will forgive you and heal you and set you free from all that. And now you can start doing the right thing. Amen? See, that's a good thing. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Got too many bookmarks in here. Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 8 to 17, or 8 to 13. Excuse me. Romans 7 verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Think about Adam in the garden. Adam, I'll give you everything. The one thing I say, don't eat of that one tree. Because if you do, you'll die. And it planted a thought. And then Satan came and twisted it. Well, God's afraid you'll become like him. He was already like God. I mean, see how easy the lie, the deception? God's afraid you'll know what he knows. Well, if they had a right relationship, and they did, if Adam wanted to know what God knew, go and ask him. You know, they always tell you the stupid question is the one you never ask. You know, that's the dumb one. But he said, no, I don't want to be embarrassed in front of God and like I don't know something. Hello, he is God and you're not. So he didn't ask God, and he said, I'm going to try this myself. And he did, and he died and brought us into this bondage that we're in. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life. See, the commandment to not eat of the tree was so that Adam would live and not die. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, I have this disposition to do the wrong thing. And if I'm given a little bit of encouragement, I'll do it. But God has set me free because I don't have to do that. I don't have to go that way. The thoughts may come. That doesn't mean I have to obey it. The thought may come, but that doesn't mean that's who I am or that's how I choose to think. So it deceives me because the thought comes to me, but God has set me free from that because sin doesn't have to have dominion over me. Amen. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at this. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I like this part because grace reigns through righteousness. Now, what's righteousness? Oh, it's the holiness of God. And all that. Yeah, okay, it is. But let me give you the simple practical definition of righteousness. It's doing right. How does grace reign? When you do right. When you do right, you give grace the opportunity to do what grace came to do. But we're not saved by works. I know we're not saved by works, but works are evidence of our faith and our dependency on God. So if we're going to be saved by righteousness, yes, it's the righteousness of Jesus, but we've got to, what I said this morning out of Colossians, we've got to continue in the faith. In other words, it's got to become a regular product and manifestation of how we live and how we think to do those. And there's always the confrontation. There's always, when God tells you to do something, there's always the option to not do it. There's always the option to hesitate. There's always the option to draw back. But who gets blessed? The obedient are blessed. The obedient eat the good of the land. It's not those that heard the voice of God. It's the ones that obeyed the voice of God. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, why is that? It happens because grace reigns through righteousness, right works, or faith to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got to do the right thing. And when you do the right thing, you give grace that opportunity to have its perfect work in us. It's like patience. You know, I tell people never pray for patience because patience comes through trials. So if you're going to pray for patience, oh God, give me patience, all hell's going to break loose because that's the only way you can develop patience. But when you're in your trials and in your things, we need to say, God, I thank you that I have patience. I thank you, Lord. I don't have to react to this. I thank you I have patience, and then walk according to it. When someone demands a decision, I have patience. I don't have to make a decision right now. If I wait 5 minutes or 24 hours, I can still make the decision. In a lot of situations, you don't have to make a decision right now. You can choose to delay the decision and walk in patience. And if you do that, a lot of the decisions we make, we would make the opposite decision and probably be better off. But when people try to force you to make a decision, that's the time, and I'm still learning this, it's time to, okay, I'm going to exercise a little bit of patience. If I have to be pressured, you know, and it's not something, I want this. If I have to be pressured, then I'm not exerting patience. So we have patience, but don't pray for patience. You already have it. It's just learning how to walk in the patience that you have. Amen. So we're back to the original question. Where does evil come from? Well, I like Job because Job has really made me look at this. And Job addresses the issue. If you go to Job chapter 21, we find Job in the middle of a discussion. And his, quote, friends are talking to him. And his friends ask, where is the dwelling place of the wicked? And this appears to be a simple question. Because they're asking Job, point out where the dwelling place of the wicked is. And did you ever notice that if someone would ask you to point out who the wicked people are, except for maybe a few of the really, really bad people, you really can't tell them where wickedness lives. You really can't. It might be your neighbor next door. It might be that sweet little old lady that's always making cookies for everybody. You know, and then you go there at the wrong time, and it's like hell itself is there. It's like, whoa, you want cookies now, or do you ask for cookies now? You know, and just all of a sudden, there's just this explosion. You think, where did that come from? Well, she's alone in her house, and she's giving cookies away because she's lonely, and she's really mad at the whole world because nobody ever drops by to see her unless she has cookies, and you just happen to drop by, and she didn't have cookies, and blah, blah, blah. You know, it's like all this stuff, and she just kind of explodes on you. So, it appears to be a simple question, but, you know, it's hard to see the wicked. It's difficult to discern evil. You can't just drive down the street. That's wicked. That someone wicked that lives there, the wicked is over here, and two blocks down in the White House, there's wickedness in that place. I know. It's not that easy to pick out. And this is why it's not easy to pick out. Wickedness, evil, is about the acquisition of power. And so, evil will hide itself in order to gain power, in order to gain authority, in order to gain, what's the right word, to gain your acceptance, to gain influence. Evil will hide itself. Evil will love you. Evil will build you up. Evil will compliment you. Evil will fawn over you. We just saw a thing on TV the other night where this guy started dating this young girl. I think she was 24 at the time. And was so nice and just so pleasant to her. And she just really thought, maybe this is Mr. Right. And he started pushing too much. And after 2 weeks, she realized that, you know, this is really a controlling situation. Didn't start out that way, but that was the essence of it, was controlling. And she started backing away. And she got a phone call from the guy. And, you know, because he says, I've got a package for you, and I sent it to this address. And she said, well, good. He said, well, I want you to go get it right now. Okay, I'll go get it right now. And she walked out of the apartment and started crossing the street. He said, well, what kind of clothes are you wearing? And she described, and she thought, this is odd. And then as she's about ready to cross the street, she sees this man walking toward her. And he looks at her in the eyes, and she thinks, well, he must want money or something like that, because he was kind of dressed like a person that would ask for money. And so he came up close, and all of a sudden he threw sulfuric acid in her face. See, evil disguises itself. It gains your acceptance, gains influence, and then suddenly it will lash out at you when you begin to resist it. Why? Because it's all about power. Evil is always about the acquisition of power. When I first went in the ministry, we had a pastor, and he told me, he says, he believes every church split is because of marital problems. He says, every time he's been in church split, it's because families that cause a split are having marital problems. I disagree with him. You know, I just don't think that's right. I found out in my experience, I would have to say, every church split comes because certain people want power. And they refuse to share it with anybody else. And because it's either their church or they know more than anybody else. They want their way. They've always been Mr. Influence, and suddenly the pastor starts gaining more influence, or another group in the church starts gaining more influence, and they're jealous about it. And so the only way they can maintain their power is to create a split. Now, that's my experience. That may or may not be always true. I think it's predominantly true. I think every church split is simply a power play to see who's going to dominate the church. And they don't care what happens to the church, because if they did, they wouldn't do those things. But evil is all about power and acquiring power. So it does all these things. It's why it's so hard to find out. It hides itself. And so when it does become apparent, it's too late. You've already taken the bait, so to speak. In Job chapter 21, if you look at verse 30 and 31, because Job is talking here, and he says, "For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face? And who repays him for what he has done?" Who's going to confront evil to its face? You know, it's real easy to say, "Well, I would never submit to evil and I would call it out." Yeah, right. Because by the time you understand that this is evil, they've already got power. And now, in order to confront them, you've got to challenge the power. And they have influence over you. They have the ability to affect your future. They can fire you. They can manipulate you. They can spread rumors about you. You know, they can be your closest friend. And because they've been your closest friend, they can start spreading things about you, and other people will believe it because they've been close to you for years and years and years. I mean, evil takes a long time to see its plans fulfilled. And you never know when evil is going to decide now's the opportune moment, but it's when you least expect it. I'll guarantee you that. So evil is about the acquisition of power. And the question Job asks is, once wicked accumulate power, who's going to confront them to their face? Can you imagine? Well, you know what happened in World War II when the generals in Germany finally came to the bright conclusion, Hitler's nuts. And we've got to confront this. Yeah, right. Hitler was known for killing anybody who opposed him, and he killed most of them. So by that time, it's too late, isn't it? It's too late to go to the country. We're going to have a national referendum on this. We think Hitler is nuts, and we think that he's really not doing Germany a favor by trying to conquer the whole world in the name of the Aryan race, which never existed and never would exist, never will exist, I'll put it that way. And so, you know, it's like, but it's too late. Hitler's got power. Who's going to confront him? Who's going to go up and challenge him? In today's politics, you see all the people that don't want things that are going on in government. Who's going to challenge it? And the very people that have the most to risk sometimes are the last ones to challenge it, because if they challenge it, they can lose everything. Then what do you do? See, this is the power that evil has. This is the influence that evil works to accumulate until it's too late. Evil seeks the accumulation of power because once discovered, evil can only continue to exist through fear and intimidation. Once it is revealed, it uses fear and intimidation. So it works to get itself into key positions, into key authority, into key elements of the people around you. Why? Because it can now use fear and intimidation. Before it used friendship. Before it used, "Oh, but I'll help you. I'm your friend." But once it becomes apparent, "You better not cross me. Because if you do, you're going down." And so fear has to use and ultimately defers to fear and intimidation to keep its power. When evil has power over the lives of people, who's going to condemn it openly? Who's going to condemn it to its face? Who is going to repay evil for what it has done? You know, it's real easy to talk against Hitler. It's real easy to talk about the Nazis and the evil that they did. We don't talk about Russia the way that we talk about Hitler, and yet they killed a whole lot, millions more people than what Hitler did. Hitler killed 6 to 7 million. Russia killed 30 to 40 million. And we don't talk about China being evil. They only killed 70 to 100 million people. But we will go around the world. If you don't believe Nazis exist, if you don't believe, if you're a Holocaust denier, we will get you. We will drive you from public office if you deny these things that they happened. What about Russia and the Berlin Wall? Well, now, we got to be kind to these people. You can't talk evil about them. What? They still exist. They still, until Hitler has no power any longer. He has no power to put fear or to influence negatively anybody. So we can talk about Hitler. But now communism's still around. So you can't, we have to walk gently. China's still around. We have to walk gently with it. You can't, when Reagan came out and called, communism the evil empire, how dare he say that? Well, it was the truth. He had the power to confront, but he also wasn't intimidated, and he caused communism to reveal who it really was, an empty promise that couldn't even feed its own people. China's at that brink. I heard the other day, China is the number one nation in the world working toward a green solution of energy. I'm thinking, what? I thought I heard something that every day they're opening a new coal-fired plant. They're not building nuclear energy. They're building coal-fired plants. In America, we're going to shut everyone down. But in China, we applaud them for building a coal-fired plant every day and putting it online. Man, they're going green. They're trying to bring their people into the current age. But we're condemned if we would even suggest a coal-fired plant. See, this is how evil works. They still have the power of intimidation. They still have the power of fear. We've got to be nice to them. Why? Because they can actually do something to us if we're not nice to them. And so who confronts evil? And that's the question that Job asked. Who confronts it? Who condemns it to its face? Who will repay him for what he has done? Who will stand up against the evil? It's hard. When America, our founding fathers decide, we're going to stand up against England. I heard this the other day. The taxes and the oppression that we rebelled against was nothing compared to what the taxes are and what the government oppression is today. Several years ago, I wrote an article and I said, we have returned to the feudal system of where we're being taxed out the wazoo. Within 6 months after I wrote that article, I read that the taxes in the United States are now almost twice the level it was in the feudal days, which we condemn as being evil, when kings held all the power and there was only the king and the paupers. And they were evil because they taxed the people in order to build their armies and conquer lands. And we're taxed more today than they were back then. But we don't say this is evil. We say this is your public service. This is your patriotic duty. Well, why should we deny others their patriotic duty by not taxing them? I don't, just a question. But see, no one wants to confront evil today. We'll confront it in the past. We'll have whole books and campaigns about how evil the past was, but we won't confront it today because it's alive and there's consequences if you do it today. Do you understand what I'm saying? The reality is that people will protect themselves. They will protect their natural existence, their stuff, and everyone will follow evil thinking that they will remain safe so that they don't have to have their lifestyle challenged, and we'll tolerate it. And you find good people tolerate evil because we don't want to be troublemakers. And so we'll just let evil have its way. And we'll bend to it because we're trying to be nice, we're trying to be friendly, we're trying to win them over by the love of God. But the Bible says resist Satan. Resist him. It doesn't say make a compromise and he'll let you keep what belongs to you. No, Satan is out to get everything you have. He's out to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is the work of evil. Amen. In Job 21:34, Job says to his friends, how can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answers? In other words, you're tolerating evil in your own life. You're tolerating evil that around, but you're condemning me. So how can I trust what you're saying as long as you tolerate evil in otherwise? How can I accept your judgment of me as evil if you tolerate it? Now here's another way of saying it. Jesus said, get the beam out of your own eye before you try to remove it from your brother's eye. If you tolerate evil in your life, then you don't have the right to expel it from the lives of others because you're putting up with evil. Jesus says judgment starts in the house of God. And we can point to everybody else and what they're doing is wrong. And we'd be right most of the time that what they're doing is wrong. But we tolerate it within our own life. We don't live holy. We don't live by the word of God. We don't follow the instructions that Jesus gave us to follow. And yet we talk about how we stand and resist evil. One pastor I was talking to in town, God asked him one day, he says, are you against abortion? He says, yes, I'm against abortion. He says, what are you doing against it? He said, I started thinking and said, I'm not doing anything. It's my own private view. He said, then you're really not against abortion. He's like, oh. So we need to be for something more than we're against it. We need to be for life more than we need to be against abortion. Because abortion is an issue. Life is everywhere. Health is everywhere. Amen. Where do I want to start here? The disillusionment of our time is that the wicked seem to be the only people having fun. If you look at the TV programs, it's always the prostitutes that are having fun. It's always the people sleeping with prostitutes that are having fun. It's always the people that are killing other people that are having fun. And all the stick-in-the-muds go to church, isn't it? You know, if you try to live holy, everybody, well, they're actually bad people because they're trying to impose their view on everybody else and they're really depressed. I quote this quite a bit, but I love an article I saw several years ago that because sex is a real big thing in our society, if you haven't noticed. And they say the people that are most satisfied in their sex life are Christians. Isn't that amazing? The world tells us Christians have no sexual life, that Christians have no fun, and yet all the studies show, and I'll go one step further, Catholics are more sexually active than anybody. Hallelujah. You want a good sex life? Join church, get involved in church, because the scale actually goes up. The more involved in church you are, the better your sex life is. Hallelujah. We need to proclaim that to the world. You want good sex? Come to our church. Be born again. Be free from the constraints of the world. But the world has this narrow point of view that sex is this and this, and you have to use whips and chains and everything else. Because you've got to invent stuff because you don't enjoy the pleasure of being with somebody. Now it's about control. It's about dominance. It's about all this other junk going on, and call that fun. I bet it was fun for the young girl several years ago that died in the park because their sex act involved a near-death experience. And it just went a little bit too far, and he held the cord around her neck a little too tight for a little too long and strangled her to death while they were having sex. Oh, that's a lot of fun, isn't it? Yeah. You only get to do that once. See, we've got a skewed thing. Evil comes in and convinces us of things that are not really true. And so we have this disillusionment. So what is the reward for being good? If evil has all the fun, what's the reward for being good? And that's what the world is asking. That's one of the hard questions that they ask Christians. And unfortunately, we don't have a very good answer for them. The world says, let's get all we can because when we die, we're dead. And the continuing of evil is a powerful argument against a loving God. Well, how come God lets all these people continue to do wrong? The only way I can get ahead is to be like them, because Christians, you know, what's a typical Christian? They're sad, they're lonely, they're miserable, they're complaining, they're not happy, they don't smile, they never have any fun, blah, 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 blah. Well, you've been around the wrong Christians. You know, because the Christians I hang out with, they're fun-loving people. They're good people. And they enjoy life. Hallelujah. And they got a lot of things going for them. When I get around the sinners, that's some people I find out that are growling and grumbling about life, that have no hope for tomorrow, that are desperate and in despair, not Christians. See, again, you've got to come back. Evil does not come from God. It comes from good people who tolerate evil by not rebuking it, first in themselves and secondly in others. Adam was a good man. He was created in the image of God, and yet he tolerated evil when it showed up and it killed him, killed his wife, and killed his children. Because he tolerated it. He gave it place. He gave it place. He let it have entrance into his life, and it literally killed him. Again, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, get the beam out of your own eye before we try to remove the spark or the speck from our brother's eye. Leviticus 20:17 says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Be holy. We need to be holy. You know, it's good to talk to the society. It's good to tell other people you need to straighten your act up. But we need to be holy. We need to be the example. We need to live our life. We need to smile when we talk about God. You know, I hate it when you're around Christians. Well, I've been a Christian for 40 years. Let me tell you, it's a hard life. No, I had a hard life before I came to Christ. Christ has made it a whole lot better than what it was beforehand. Amen. He's changed everything around. But you hear these Christians, what? They're trying to impress people because they don't know God. And so they're trying to impress them. I've paid the price to be a Christian. Oh, it's cost me everything I have. I've been through peril and sword and shipwrecked. But let me tell you, it was worth it. Oh, really? You don't sound like it was worth it. Yes, I lost everything I had. God killed my kids, took my family away from me, but it was worth it. What? It's like, has God ever done anything for you? Now, brother, it's all about the sacrifice. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the sacrifice. I thought he took it all. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. The martyrs that died didn't go, oh God, I'm suffering for you. They went praising God. When they were thrown into the Colosseum, they worshiped God right before the lion devoured them. Before they got their heads cut off, they were praising and glorifying God. When Stephen was stoned in the streets, he saw God and heaven opened up. I want to tell you something. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The worst thing they can do to you sends you to be directly in his presence. What do we have to be afraid of? How can they intimidate us when you get your thinking straightened out? See, our example is Jesus. And if we follow men, evil is at the door. If you follow the ways of men, evil is at the door, but our example is Jesus Christ. Now, I'll close with this thought. This hit me several weeks ago, and I think it's a good one. We all know the old saying that we become like those with whom we associate. We all know that. But the Bible says it in a different way. If you honor a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. Who do you associate with? Are you associating with prophets of God? Because if you do, you get their reward. You become like the people you associate with, don't you? You take on their characteristics. You take on their mannerisms. You take on their outlook of life. Now, catch this. Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's saying, associate with me, and my life will be in you. My joy will be in you. My power will be in you. My strength will be in you. My ability will be in you. Associate with me. Spend time with me. And the kingdom of God will manifest in your life. If we associate with evil, evil will get us. But if we associate with Jesus Christ, I can resist the devil, evil, and he will flee. From me, my household, and from my surroundings, because I have been given the power of dominion through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. Did you get something out of this? Hallelujah. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, you've given us dominion over evil. That, Father, we don't have to succumb to it. We don't have to yield to it. But, Father, I thank you that you've given us power through the Holy Ghost to defeat the wiles of the enemy, to stand against him, to resist him, to make the proclamation, Father, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make the declaration, God, that you have delivered us out of this world. We thank you, Lord, that we are in it, but we're not of it. That we are strangers and we're just sojourners through this life because our home is in heaven. We thank you, Father, And I ask you, God, to help us to gird up our loins, to gird up our lives, Father, that we would take on Jesus Christ, that we would receive him and his fullness into us, that we would walk in his power, in his might, in his glory, that we would be conformed to his image, that, Lord, that when the evil comes against us, we can part the crowd and walk through it, and it will not touch us. Lord, that we'll be like the men that were thrown into the furnace, that we will come out of it not even smelling smoky. We thank you, Father, that wherever we are, whatever we're involved in, that there is Jesus in our midst. For where two or three are gathered together, you said that's where Jesus is, that he is with us. And we take counsel and we take solace, Father, in the power of God in our midst, that where we are, that rivers of living water will pour out. And we give you praise, Father, that we live in the center of your will and in the middle of your kingdom, and we worship you and praise you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you.